The history of man and the history of war are synonymous. The one history is equal to the other. Begins with Cain killing his brother Abel. I guess you could say it goes back before that, but in terms of man killing one another, it started with Cain. Runs right down to our time. On my last trip to Nigeria, as I always do, I gather up books and haul them over there for Dari. And I will say, Dari's visa application was turned down for the third time. We have not been able to get him to the United States. I think looking back, we probably should have asked him to come rather as a tourist than to request him to come by the church, because Nigeria simply looks at those in different categories. But anyway, he was not able to come and won't be here for the General Conference of Elders, which means the presentation for Nigeria is something that I have been then asked to do in his place. So I will, Michelle and I will be traveling to the GCE this year again and try to be there for the meetings that are taking place. One of the books I took with me in this last group as I went over was The 50 Battles That Have Most Changed the Course of History. I think that's the title. It was so long it's hard to remember. But I actually read through it while I was there, and Dari was kind of waiting on the sidelines to grab it and begin to read it himself. It was very dramatic to stop and just read of battle after battle after battle and the carnage and the lives that were lost, because it goes into the course of why this battle took place, what the consequences were, and time again, what it was conquest, dominion, greed. Somebody had a big pile of cash and somebody else wanted it. Somebody had territory or access to a sea lane, somebody else wanted it. And then the battles were described, and it was chilling to go through and just be reminded over the course of history on man's inhumanity to man. We go back at Genesis 4 and look at the beginning of this process, at least in man's records. It's interesting because it would appear that the process, while Cain himself is the one who carried it out, to some degree the process was put in place for him. Genesis 4 says, Adam knew his wife, knew Eve his wife. She conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now that's very delicately translated in the King James. If you look at that same verse with the commentary from Expositor's Bible Commentary, which was equal to what I was actually taught when I went to Ambassador College at the time, the Expositor said the translation of that should probably be, I have created a man equally with the Lord. Reference being made here is that Eve was saying, in that sense, well, God has created and now I have created. There was an element here of self that actually should have carried through in the translation. Some other translations that reflect this as well, and the way I even had it in my own notes from college, just said that I have gotten a man, the Lord. Even giving reference to the fact that the original text gave indication that Eve is giving reference to the fact that this is going to be our Savior. This is the one whom we will depend on. And so the reference there, again, tends to blend out and be hidden more in the King James and most other modern translations. But again, when you go back to the commentaries on the Hebrew, the reference there is made that there was very much here embedded into the family a very selfish focus. Then she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. What is it about an offering? We've tried to sometimes understand exactly what the difference was, and we can speculate a certain amount. And there's some part historical, possibly, part fantastic, possibly, accounts that give reference to what happened here in this respect. But what is it about our offering that God requires of us? We're not just to be sacrifices, right? We're to be willing sacrifice. We're to give ourselves to God wholly and to give Him our best. I think it's interesting when it gives reference to Abel, it just says he brought of the firstling, the best, the first fruit. He gave to God first, and their fat, the richest. At least the indication would seem, at least in part, to show, at least on Abel's part, that his attitude was one of truly worship. And it doesn't show that same respect, that same response and respect here to Cain. But the critical issue is not what the offering was. If God wanted us to know exactly, He would have included it in the text. The critical issue is that Cain was angry and his countenance fell. He was not humbling himself before God in the course of the offering or afterwards. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you humble yourself before me, will I not honor you and increase you and bless you? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." So Cain here had to make a choice. Do I go the way of sin, the way of war, the way of man, or do I serve God? Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where's Abel, your brother?" He says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." God says, you're going to be cursed in your life. The choice, you can say, fine, God could have directly put a curse on him. But when you begin to go the way of evil and to sin, you curse yourself. You curse your own ground and your own house and your own children. Do you think those children that are raised in some of the Palestinian areas now that are taught hatred for the Jews or for Israel or for all of Western culture, do you think that their own family has not cursed them from their youth? Curse them to grow up with lies and with hatred in their heart. It says, "When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength for you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." It was, war was the way of Cain. One of the magazines that was handed to me recently because of an article in it that a member thought it would be good for me to see, one of Time magazines, shows, it says here, Iraqis loyal to the radical Shiite leader Muqtada al-Sadr demonstrate in Baghdad on February the 24th. This issue came out March the 6th. And it shows an individual here in the front, very angry with his finger up in the air, and then behind him, al-Sadr's picture, and an angry mob and crowd that was portrayed. Now, my problem is, when I look at a picture like this, I think, all right, now the camera is right here, about 3 feet away, he's posing for the camera, and then I go looking past the shoulders, and I notice that on the backside, there's just people standing around in a market that do not appear to be particularly angry, and so my problem is, I begin to pick apart the picture. The fact is, you don't have to pick apart the picture. There are angry people who have been taught from a child, from an infant, to be hateful and to despise those that would represent their neighbors and to want to kill them and to destroy them along the way. So I look at this and I begin to discount until I stop and remind myself what indeed goes along with it. My copy of the U.S. News that came out. Everybody seems to be using red now. It seems to be the color, Coke, and everything that attracts us. But again, this is March 20th. And I turn to the editorial in the very back, which is, again, reinforcing the fact that even if that picture was staged, or at least if it was convenient to shoot, the fact is the underlying hatred and the way of war, the way of Cain, is deeply embedded in this place. In the editorial by Mortimer Zuckerman, the editor-in-chief at the back, it says, a video message on the Hamas website proclaims, we are a nation that drinks blood, and we know there is no blood better than the blood of the Jews. Hamas now is running the Palestinian state. Khaled Marshall, Hamas's top leader, is quoted as saying, the nation of Islam will sit at the throne of the world. Muhammad is gaining victory in Palestine and in Iraq. The Arab and Islamic nation is rising and awakening. Tomorrow we will lead the world. If you think war is not coming, then indeed we would be the most naive of all with what we understand. Paul gets up and he gives reference to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. It is referring to the process that takes place right down to the time of the end. I would remind you of Genesis 16 and verse number 10, where indeed a prophecy is given about Ishmael and what his descendants would do and what they would be like. Genesis 16 and verse number 10. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, to Hagar, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. If you ask the Muslim people who they descend from, the Arab peoples, they will tell you they descend from Ishmael. It says, he shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. He shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. We are seeing that as much now as ever, except for the fact that it has far greater consequences now than it has had in the past. Leo Tolstoy is famous for having written a novel, War and Peace. It's a historical novel set in the early 1800s in Russia during the time of the Napoleonic Wars. It's considered by many to be probably one of the greatest novels ever written, but I think it typifies at least what the title states. 1,500 pages, 15 books as it's broken down, something like 350 plus chapters. People imagine, if they joke about something that is extensive to read, they joke about War and Peace. It's not really about the story of war. It's about five different families in that context. But this war constantly swirls around them and goes on and on and on and never ends. In that way, I think it does typify what the way of Cain has been for these thousands of years. The story of mankind is the story of war. Going back and forth to Canada, attending the feast there, coming back to the United States, we have many friends. I love Kelowna. There's something that changes when I cross the border that is noticeable to me, and I never quite understood it, and I think probably I've even mentioned it before. But when you cross the border, it seems to be kind of at peace. When I come home, it's cowboys and Indians on the TV. When you go north, the Indians are First Nation. And it's almost as if the settlers of Canada have apologized for having shown up on the scene. Their nation was founded in a different way than our own. Our nation was founded on the Revolutionary War and was then bred in the Civil War, in that sense, as a culture. We are, in that sense, a different people. You go to Mount Rushmore, had a chance to attend there because we've also attended the feast up in Rapid City in years past. If you go to Mount Rushmore, there's four faces on that mountain, and they are all many of our main national heroes. George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, Teddy Roosevelt. George Washington was our first president. I suppose that's his main recognition, but he was also the commander-in-chief during the Revolutionary War. He was the leader of that war in a military fashion. And stories abound beyond almost description describing that conflict and his part in it. Thomas Jefferson, we don't remember him specifically as a warrior, but it was he who basically penned the Declaration of Independence, which was used as the crucible on which our nation stood and went to war in that way for independence. Abraham Lincoln, again, we don't think of him so much as a warrior, but he was the commander-in-chief as the president during the Civil War. It was under his authority that that war was continued and fought in the way that it was. He was indeed a warrior. Teddy Roosevelt led the charge up San Juan Hill. If I remember it correctly, I think it was attributed to him, but was not his foreign policy speak softly and carry a big stick? He was a warrior, a very courageous man. I want to read you a little bit as well from the Civil War. You remember years ago, PBS did this great big documentary on the Civil War, and it played out over like 5 nights, and we still, to this day, sometimes, we had in the music from it was played at our fun show, it seemed to me, up from Post Falls, because it's almost this haunting sound that came out of the music that was developed for that piece. But it quotes in here an article on it where Lincoln, in the course of that conflict, said, "If there is a worse place than hell, I'm in it." He described this circumstance. Then it described the circumstance of one of the Confederate soldiers. He said, "My shoes are gone, my clothes are gone, I'm weary, I'm sick, I'm hungry." He says, "I love my country, but if this war is ever over, I'll be blankety blank if I ever love another one." I thought it was such a striking thing. He says, "I love my country, I'm fighting for my country. If I ever have to love another one, it's over. I'll not do it again." Pretty dramatic statement. Comments in regard to, again, showing the crucible of war and the impact it has had on our national culture and the way we think, what we program into our media, what we use for entertainment in many respects. No other subject in American history has generated more books than the Civil War. There's roughly 50,000 works on it. Abraham Lincoln alone has allegedly inspired more in English than anyone except Shakespeare and Christ, which raises the question, when is enough enough? The answer, plainly, is never. As novelist and Civil War historian Shelby Foote has argued, any understanding of this nation has to be based, and I mean really based, on an understanding of the Civil War. It is very necessary, if you're going to understand the American character in the 20th century, to learn about this enormous catastrophe in the 19th century. When I go back and forth now to the feast, I actually think in terms. I'm going north to the pacifists, and I'm coming home to the warriors. It is simply fundamental to our culture in a way that goes beyond, frankly, what I used to understand. War is part of our national culture. I was reading a book on Winston Churchill recently, one of the greatest leaders of Western civilization in modern times. Winston Churchill. The book I read was Churchill Wanted, Dead or Alive. And I was struck. I always thought of Winston Churchill, not having been in England and looking at history in that respect, I always thought of him as kind of a statesman and how Chamberlain was trying to make peace and appeasement, and Churchill was warning against war because indeed there would be war, and he said so. But I did not realize to the degree that Churchill himself was a warrior. I thought of him as more of a political individual. But this goes back to what is called the Anglo-Boer War down in South Africa at the turn of the century, around 1900. And it shows how Churchill, as a young man, sought out war, either as an officer to fight or as a war correspondent to write or as both. And how he continually sought out the place where the war was the hottest and the fighting was the greatest in order to participate, because it was excitement and it was adventure, and it was a way to advance himself. And when he spoke about the Boers in South Africa, I thought it was especially striking because he said, you know, whether by, in order to save England's honor and for the sake of our empire, whether it be because we have been set upon or whether it be because we have picked the fight ourselves, whether it be with the support of Europe or in the teeth of Germany, we must fight the Boers. They were from Holland. Dutch peoples had settled in South Africa and had begun to move inland, basically, to maintain their independence. Happened to land on top of the big pile of gold that was in South Africa, and so they had great financial means to build their states. Basically, it would appear that Britain picked their own fight, and the Boers had no choice but to continue to contend. But in the end, Britain won. Churchill wanted to be a part of that great adventure. He started out fighting in Cuba. Here's the quote. It says, sooner or later, in a righteous cause or a picked quarrel, with the approval of Europe or in the teeth of Germany, for the sake of our empire, for the sake of our honor, for the sake of the race, we must fight the Boers. We must go to war. He was a great statesman. He was a very courageous man. I just never understood to the degree that he was also a warrior. It is the way of this world. You can justify the one war and say it is righteous, and you can say this one indeed was a waste of human flesh, but it is always the way of man, even though God has allowed us to be in the midst of it, and at times for his people to defend themselves in order to continue so that his work, his church, might have a place of peace in which the work could be done. He writes here, he says, I have had in the last 4 years the advantage, if it be an advantage, of many strange and varied experiences. Now, he was in South Africa, and at one point in time, again, he always went to the front line so that he could write his correspondence, and that's how he earned his keep, but he often was also participating in the military campaigns, depending upon which army was there and whether he had a commission at that moment or not. But in the case of one, when he was captured, he was actually captured by the Boers, went into captivity, escaped, and worked his way back out and became incredibly famous as a result. It is one of the most famous accounts of his life. But he says, I've had, in the course of these last 4 years, the advantage of it be of many strange and varied experiences. He says, nothing was so thrilling as this, to wait and struggle among these clanging, rending iron boxes with the repeated explosions of the shells and the artillery, the grunting and puffing of the engine. He's describing the battle when he was captured and they were on the armored train being blown apart by rifle and artillery fire and they're fighting for their lives and he actually is directing the course as their train is wrecked behind them of getting the wreckage off the tracks, fighting to salvage the men. He is a war correspondent. He's not even in military uniform at this point. And the train trying to back out under attack, and he is saying nothing was so thrilling as to struggle among the clanging, rending iron boxes with the repeated explosions of shells and the artillery, the grunting and puffing of the engine, poor tortured thing hammered by at least a dozen shells, any one of which, by penetrating the boiler, would have made an end to it all. He's reveling in the glory of the war and the battle and the excitement that took place in the process. Time and time again, he went into the very front of the fight, either to take messages or to return or to participate in the battle himself. One of the areas that had been beleaguered in that sense by the Boers and where the British Army was penned in was at Ladysmith. And it goes here, he says, years later, even after he had held high political office, Home Secretary, First Lord of the Admiralty, Chancellor, among others, Churchill would regard the 2 months that he spent fighting for the relief of Ladysmith among the happiest memories of his life. People are dying. They're dying around him and beside him. He watched the destruction, and he took place. He participated in that. But it says, even his dispatch of the 4th of February, 1900, the first after the fiasco at Spion Kop. Now, probably I haven't pronounced it correctly, but it was one of the great battles down there in that war, reflects this. After much death and carnage, extolling the pleasures of the soldier's life, comparing it with that of those in a civilized city who, having gained luxury at the expense of joy. It's stunning to go through and to begin to read accounts of people who have been great warriors in this world sense. Book on Rommel, I have begun to read. You might think, well, why are you reading about so much war? Because that's what's out there. It is the history of man told in their inhumanity to each other. But Rommel is described as one of his biographers. It says, from the moment he first came under fire, he stood out as the perfect fighting animal. Sounds like Terminator or something, Arnold Schwarzenegger. Erwin Rommel, the perfect fighting animal. Cold, cunning, ruthless, untiring, quick of decision, incredibly brave. One of Patton's great frustrations was that the whole world is at war and he was on the sideline. He wanted to be on the front line. He wanted to be a part of it. For the glory of mankind, of course, and a little bit of benefit for Patton personally as well. It's simply the way that man is chosen. Isaiah 59 describes this scripturally. Compares what God can do, showing that he's not limited, but that what man has chosen to do. Man has chosen to fight. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Your iniquities have separated you from God. The reason God is not there in your life and directing you and guiding you and protecting you, as it says in this case, is that you have separated yourself. You walked away. God, you did. Obviously speaking to God's people. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Why? Because you're warriors. Why wasn't God willing to use David to build his temple? He said his hands were full of blood. Now, David was a man after God's own heart. He worshipped and served God in a mighty way. But God simply said, but you won't build my temple. It says, your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice. War is not justice. War is man's way of acquiring, of gaining, of lying and manipulating. I watch the news, and I watch the reports, and I look at the causes that are set forth sometimes, and why we have to go this place and why we must go somewhere else. You know, they whipped up the fervor in Britain in order to fight in South Africa. And then when it's all over, they look back and said, well, you know, maybe we did pick that one, but we needed to for our empire. We did the same. We did the same every night on our news, every broadcast, every telecast. We worked and manipulate the emotions of the people to whip up their fervor so that we can continue our wars. No one calls for justice. That's not the point. Nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of the eggs dies. From that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. You try to destroy one thing, and what happens is another thing rises up in its place. Remarkable story in the book Vengeance. The movie Munich has been produced on it, which I have not seen. I'm sure it's got to be at least an R-rated, but I've not seen it. But I've read the book. It is dramatic because it tells the tale of the concept of an eye for an eye as Israel fights those enemies that it has and who have tried to destroy Israel and their people. Very, very dramatic. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. It's the way of Cain. Their feet run to evil. You whip up the patriotic fervor of a people, and the young men will run to fight. They will run to fight. I wanted to go to Vietnam. I wanted to be infantry. I wanted to fight. Nobody made me do that. I didn't have to go. Now, I was running from one thing, and I was running toward another. But it was a choice that I made. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their path. The way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Brethren, we might have trial and test and struggle. Carl is there in intensive care. A very difficult situation. We've tried to keep announcements out in various respects. You know, Eddie's circumstance in the last, frankly, the doctor said when he began dialysis that he might have 2 good years quality life, and the fact is he had maybe 1. And the last 2 years of his life were not quality in any respect. It was just hanging on, making do. That's trial and test. That is not war. That is not our feet running to do evil. It says here, though, those who have made themselves crooked paths, that's a little different than facing a test. It says, whoever takes that way will not know peace. You can have struggle and still be at peace with God. You can have pain in your flesh and not violate your conscience or break God's law. But this is talking about the way of evil. The way of contention, the way of accusation against others. Does anybody remember Yasser Arafat, right? Not very long ago. You remember who he was? Do you remember that they awarded him the Nobel Peace Prize once? Can you imagine that? Do you realize that one time he actually stood up in a speech at the United Nations and called for Israel's destruction, and he got a standing ovation from delegates at the United Nations at that time? He was a murderous thug, and this world hailed him in various ways and enabled him and supported him and allowed him to continue in his war. And you know what has happened now that he is dead? It's like crushing the viper eggs and another one springs up in its place. The evil that has removed itself in the name of Yasser Arafat has been replaced by a greater evil yet in the name of Hamas. Publishes on their own website that the drinking of the Jewish blood, the spilling of it, is their greatest desire. Our commentary on this week's news that came out, that's posted on our website and then distributed as well, says a dialogue of the deaf separates Islam and the West. I thought about that. I thought, what a title, Dialogue of the Deaf. It says so much. Melvin Rhodes. He says, I received an interesting letter a few days ago from a young Iranian Muslim. Commenting on a recent article I'd written, and he wrote, please don't use the word radical Islam, because we just have one Islam. Saying, don't use radical, there is only Islam. Now, so many people have tried to portray Islam in such a way that it is, as has been said, a religion of peace. Well, I will say this, Christianity is not a religion of peace. We have the record to show that. And the Crusades are always thrown out as the great emblem of Christianity. Well, excuse me, but what happened before the Crusades? Who was it that conquered and conquest all of Spain and North Africa and through the Middle East? And who was it that put the towns to the torch and killed the inhabitants and forced conversions? Can you be a Jew in Saudi Arabia today? Can you go out if you're a Christian and tell your neighbor about Jesus Christ? Can you witness there in the name of Christ in some way? You cannot. It is illegal. You would be killed. So, man's way is the way of Cain, whether it was Christian choices that were made by the religion of that day and today yet, and will be. It doesn't matter whether you're the king of the north or the king of the south. Neither is doing things for God. But it says Christians and people in the secular West, see, that's our defense. We call ourselves Christians in this society, but we're secular. We really don't have a religion in that sense. People in the secular West believe that all men desire peace, and that dialogue is the only way to avoid conflict. My brother thinks if they just had some prosperity, they'd settle down and relax. It's not true. But what if others don't believe in that same philosophy? It says in 632, Muhammad made his last visit to Mecca. You want to know why we're going to have war? We're going to have war because man goes the way of Cain. But specifically now, why are we going to have war? We're going to have war because Islam demands it. The king of the south rises up and demands it, provokes it, and will not back off. We're going to have war. We're already there. It's just building to its crescendo. 632, Muhammad made his last visit to Mecca. And his speech there has been recorded in the traditional writings with his final statement, and this is what it was. Know that every Muslim is a Muslim's brother, that the Muslims are brethren, and fighting between them should be avoided. Now, that didn't happen, but that was his instructions. But the rest of his instructions were Muslims should fight all other men until they say there is no God but Allah. Jesus Christ did not call his followers to fight all men. And he didn't call us to fight each other either, and to divide up, and to build our camps, and to pick our leaders, and to separate from one another in the process. He said, rather, he told his followers to love your enemies. He also said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. I think it's amazing the anger against the cartoons of Muhammad is a sham. It is an absolute sham. There are daily representations in the Arab press mocking Christians and Jews and purporting that the Jews are cannibals drinking Arabs' blood in every form and context that you can imagine. The children are taught those things from the very earliest years. They are taught that the Jews are Nazis and rats, commonly and repeatedly. And it has indeed the support of their leadership so that their people would be directed in that way. The rage and the anger against those cartoons, quite simply, is a sham. God says his people will not be that way. They will not have relationships built on hatred. They will have relationships built on understanding and sacrifice, one for another, in love. Isaiah chapter 2. We are going to go where history has shown us. The future will also be equal to the past, the way of war, because that's what man has chosen, but we are God's people. We live a different way. Isaiah 2 and verse number 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations. They shall rebuke many people and shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. This nation and our people have taught their children war, but it is the story of mankind. Ezekiel 34. God talks here about making a covenant of peace. Ezekiel 34 and verse number 11. Thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Now Ezekiel was speaking from captivity, but the message here goes out to the fact that God was going to gather his people, physically, yes, spiritually also. He would gather his people. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day that he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. I'll bring them out from the peoples and gather them from their own countries, and I'll bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and the valleys and all the inhabited places in the country. Now, initially, you could say, well, God said he would just simply bring the Jews and maybe some of Israel back into the land, basically the Jews. But if you go through and read this, he's speaking about the ultimate gathering of his people into the kingdom of God. I will feed them in good pasture. Their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. Who is the flock? We are the sheep. Jesus Christ is our shepherd. I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back that was driven away. Bind up the broken. Strengthen what was sick. I will destroy the fat and the strong, and I will feed them in judgment. God says, I will sacrifice those who oppose me and those who oppose my people. As for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture and to have drunk of the clear waters that you must foul the residue with your feet? As for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, between those who have taken advantage and those who have suffered. God says, I will take those who suffered in my name, and I will restore them. And I will take those who have taken advantage of my people and have spoiled them, and they will be accountable to me in this way. In this day and age, in God, in the body of Christ, those who have merchandised God's sheep are going to answer for it. Those who have soiled the pasture, those who have damaged and injured and rended and divided are going to face the judgment of God. God will make war, but he is righteous. We do not make that war. We do not serve in that way. Because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns and scattered them abroad, therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. Clearly moving into millennial times. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. My servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace as compared to man's way of war. I'll make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. They will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I'll make them in the places all around my hill a blessing. I will cause showers to come down in their season. There'll be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. The earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, which I have broken, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, I am your God. It's an incredible passage. When I go back and look at the leaders who in so many ways are famous in this land, in this world, in other societies as well, when I look at Rommel as a soldier, and he is described as the perfect fighting animal, like a beast. There's a picture of Rommel with Hitler, very proudly receiving the praises of his Führer back in World War II. Later, Rommel would be accused of participating in a plot to kill him and actually was required to commit suicide or to be killed. It was the end of a fighting animal's future and hopes and dreams, I suppose, in the culture that he lived in. There was something else that really struck me. I'll have to find a new line of books, something like, you know, Happy Sally Goes to Court or something, I'm not sure. But in the last stretch, I just happened to pick up a few that connected in remarkable ways. But when I read Vengeance, I picked this up to come home on the plane. When you're on, well, we would, Silcoxes would know, when you're on the plane and you've got hours and hours and hours and hours and in airports, and you fill it. You fill it with something, hopefully, that's a benefit. I'll never read War and Peace because it's not true. I've determined that I will only read things that are true. Now, some people say this is not true, but I think it is. It is purported to be true, and to me it makes sense. But Avner is the individual who was leading a team, really commandos, to go out and to kill the individuals that had been determined, at least by Israel, who had participated in some way in planning the Munich massacre, the killing of the Israeli athletes at the Olympics. I think it was 1972. And he goes through and he makes comment here. In the course of the book, he says they went through and they basically cleared out the top level of the Palestinian leadership that existed throughout Europe. They just killed them one by one by one. You know what happened? Even more evil men rose up in their place. Even more. Carlos the Jackal came into office because they had liquidated the man that held that office before him. I don't know if you remember that name in terms of history or the news. He says, we must be clear about one thing. Though I make no apologies for the mission my team and I carried out in the 1970s, and indeed am proud that I was able to serve my country in this way, I am under no illusions that we did anything to stop terrorism. It was just vengeance. As we all know too well, terrorism continues to darken our lives to this day. If anything, on a much grander scale than any of us could have even imagined back then. What will stop it? Not assassination teams or military incursions. In my view, terrorism will continue until the political and economic situation changes or shifts sufficiently to bring equity and balance throughout all the Middle East. Well, he's looking at it in terms of the economics of the social structure. We're looking at it in terms of the kingdom of God. An eye for an eye may seem an appropriate response, but it is not a solution. Now, here is a commando that led a team that killed the leaders of the Palestinians who purportedly had planned the attacks against the Israeli athletes in Munich. And in his own life, he says, well, I did it. I did it for my country. I'm glad if I had to, I would do it again. But is it a solution? An eye for an eye may seem an appropriate response, but it is not a solution. Unfortunately, until we find one, we must be prepared to deal with continuing terrorist attacks and the subsequent acts of revenge that will inevitably follow. There will be war. We will fight blow for blow, and they will strike back. It is the way of Cain, of man. It is not the way of God's people. James chapter 4. We are to be fundamentally different. James 4, verse number 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Now, we're not talking here to the Palestinians or the Iraqis or the Iranians. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Have you had any contention with a brother in this flesh? Have you had anger and bitterness in your own heart as a result of relationships or the lack of a proper relationship in that respect? Do they not come from your desire for pleasures that war in your members? You lust and don't have. You murder and covet, cannot obtain. You fight in war. It's talking figuratively. It's talking about the church. The church isn't going out and killing everybody and warring in the same respect. This isn't speaking to the Catholic Church in terms of the Crusades or the Protestant Church in terms of those wars. It is talking here to God's people. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, spiritually. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Remember what Cain was told. He said, you know, sin desires you. It yearns for you. Do not respond to it. Don't buy in that respect. Therefore, verse 7, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Ephesians 4. Seek humility. Build loving relationships. Seek unity in the bond of peace. If you do not do those things, and if you then do not repent, you will not be in the kingdom of God. None of us will be there. Those who are led by God's Spirit are going to be doing those things. They will have the fruit of their labor. They will have their reward. Those who do not seek humility and loving relationships and unity in the bond of peace and who do not repent will have the fruit of their reward, and the fruit of their labor indeed is death. The fruit of contention and division, the fruit of war, is death. The history of mankind is ample evidence of that. Philippians 3. Verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example. Note those who so walk as you have us as a pattern, because it's speaking of those who would walk in service to God as comparison to those who do not. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. These are people who portray themselves as brethren, as sheep of the pasture, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things and earthly ways, the way of Cain. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And going on, additional verse into chapter 4, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. As Paul said, be courageous. Be willing to stand for what is right. Be willing to refuse what is wrong. It is not enough to choose good, you have to reject evil. Not enough to just choose what is holy, you must also recognize and declare what is profane. That is our responsibility in this life. I visited Florence, Maine this week. Many have been there many more times than I have. But I was able to get over to at least say hi to her. And she's laying there in bed and making a very strong, courageous show of faith and pleasantness on her face in the midst of very great struggle and trial. And I said, Florence, you have something that is a great gift, something that my own mother simply has never experienced. You have God's Holy Spirit. And I said, when my mother entered trial and test, she thrashed and she argued and she was angry and she accused and she fought for what she wanted. And what she wanted was her home. and her place and her privacy. And she got it. We made sure that what my mother fought for, she received. Now my mother's home is to her, in some respects, a prison. Because as she has begun to lose her memory, she can function in the home. She can go from the bedroom to the bathroom. She can dress and fix her hair and get herself an insurer out of the kitchen. And she can wait for the caregiver to show up at noon, even though she can never remember when the caregiver is going to come, or even though the caregiver has been there now for 2 years, she cannot even remember what her name is. But she can function in the house. She actually got her strength back sufficient from when she broke her shoulder and her hip and doesn't need the walker and gets around just fine. But she is lonely now because she is alone. And she knows that her ability to get out and go or ever do anything in that respect again or to go and to be with the children doesn't exist because she can't even remember their names. But she recognized the voice. I made the mistake of getting her up after she had been in bed for a half hour on the last night, Saturday night, before I left, and I startled her because she had gone to sleep, and there was a piece of paper I needed her to sign, and I began to pack my things that night, and I had forgot to have her sign it. And she came out, and I apologized for disturbing her, and she was a little distressed and concerned, and she signed it for me, and she went back in bed, and I was sitting in the front room, and she came out in a few more minutes, and she looked at me, and she made comment about whatever it was that we were trying to accomplish. And then she looked and she said, "Now, who are you?" I said, "Mom, I'm Mark. I'm your son." And she just shuddered because she recognized that she had forgotten in her stress, in her distress and being startled, who I even was. Florence lays there in intensive care for 6 weeks and rehab and bed sore and struggling with her issues. And she lays there peaceably, faithfully, without offense. You know what the difference between my own mother and Florence is? Florence has the Spirit of God. You can say there's a difference in one nature and another nature and the man's side, but the fact is the basic difference is Florence not only has God's Spirit, but is led by it. And my mother has nothing more than the Spirit in man. My mother's life is the way of war. It is all that is available to Satan's world and the kingdom that he rules. God's sheep have his Spirit. And if you're led by it, then indeed you will come under the covenant of peace. I just told Florence, I said, "You have in your suffering a great gift that my mother has never tasted. Because you, even in your struggle and frustration," I said, "I have no way to measure what you have suffered, only you know, but you have peace. Not comfort, peace. Indeed, they are different. Having God's Spirit is the difference between the way of war and the way of peace."